Well, good morning, church. Glad you could join us this morning. So glad you're here. Just thinking about today and thinking about a week from today, we will be back in the building. So if you're planning on joining us, please come about 10:30. We will not have Sunday school. If you're not able to join us. Hopefully you will be able to join us soon back in the building. For those of you who cannot come or for whatever reason, we will be continuing to videotape the service. So we will have that out on Facebook and YouTube probably by Wednesday, no later than Wednesday of that week. And then also those of you who do not have internet, if you're watching this on a DVD, we will continue to make DVDs for you for a while. So but please, if you want to join us, there are some guidelines that are going to be put in place. You'll be receiving a video or a note, a letter in the mail, or a video DVD this week, kind of giving you an idea of what things will look like on Sunday, or else it will be posted to our Facebook and our YouTube page. So please check those out. If you're watching us on YouTube, please like us, hit the bell so you get notifications, and also put any comments you have down the bottom. If you have a prayer request, please just put prayer, and we will contact you and pray with you. And for you. And if you're watching us on Facebook, also like us, follow that page, like our page, and also put just put prayer down in the comment section, and we will contact you and get your prayer requests and be praying for you. We'd love to do that. So we've been looking at the book of Acts, where we're going through the book of Acts, and last week we saw that Jesus has returned to the Father. But not before he gave some parting instructions to his disciples. And so he told them that they are to wait in Jerusalem until they will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. He also told them that the Father had plans that they did not need to know, because they had asked him if he was going to restore to the kingdom of Israel. And he told them that there are things that the Father's planning that you don't need to know. And then he rose up into the cloud, and then two angels appeared, and they reminded him that Jesus will return in that same way. And then we saw how the disciples were united in prayer. They chose someone, they chose Matthias to replace Judas. So to give you kind of an idea of the timeline, Jesus is crucified on Friday, which was the beginning of the Passover celebration. He rises from the grave on Sunday, that's the next Sunday morning. He spends about 40 days with his disciples before he ascends into heaven. And about 7 to 10 days later, the Jews will be celebrating, after Jesus rose, the Jews will be celebrating Pentecost. So that is where we find ourselves today. But let me begin with prayer before we read, start into the verses. So please pray with me. Father, we praise you, Lord. We just thank you for who you are, for what you've done, what you're doing, what you're going to do. Father, open our hearts as we look at Scripture. Help us to learn how we are to be, how we are to live, how we are to strive, how we are to be a church, to be a gospel community, a community that puts the gospel at the center of who we are and what we do. And Lord, help us to do that in our individual lives also. Lord, we pray for those who aren't, who are still fearful, who don't want to come out. Lord, we pray that you would help them in this crisis to have strength, to have courage. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue to bless our country, bless our leaders, and walk with them, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we are in Acts 2, and instead of reading through the whole chapter and then going back and picking it out, we're just going to read through, and I'll stop. And I will give you some of my insights onto what I see going on and what is happening here. So we're going to begin with Acts 2. And Acts 2:1 says, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Let me give you a little insight into Pentecost. Pentecost is actually the Greek name for the Old Testament celebration called the Feast of Weeks. Penta, which means 50. It has now been 50 days since the waving of the wave offering during Passover. So that's why we're saying about 7 to 10 days from Jesus' ascension, what we saw last week, to Pentecost. The Feast of Weeks was celebrated at the end of the wheat harvest. It is one of the three holidays where the Jewish men were required, if at all possible, to celebrate it in Jerusalem. So in Hebrew, this time is known as Shavuot, which is Jewish for weeks. So it is the Feast of Weeks. This is the time also when the Jews celebrate the giving of the law to Moses. It is Pentecost, and there are about 120 of the disciples and with the women, and probably Jesus' mother and his brothers are up in a room, and they're in one place. They're waiting on the Holy Spirit. They're doing exactly what Jesus instructed them to do. And they are there in Jerusalem. And what we're going to look at is that this is this what they're going to experience is probably one of the three top most important events in redemptive history. Now the first event in redemptive history, the most important one, is creation. This is where God creates the stage upon which his sovereign plan of salvation will play out. The second one we could say is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where God accomplishes redemption, and he ushers in a new covenant that fulfills all the promises and all the expectations of the Old Testament. So this now is the third most significant event in redemptive history, and that's Pentecost. This is the birth of the church. This is the creation of God's new covenant people. And that's where we find ourselves right now. And as they are in that upper room, as they are gathered together, here's what happens. It says, "And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And the divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." What a dramatic and unique moment. Luke describes the coming of the Holy Spirit in very common metaphors that are found in Scripture. This idea of wind and fire. And the fact that this event occurs suddenly tells us that this is not an ordinary act. This is not something that happened every day. This is a one-time event. Now, this doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't come and manifest himself in that way, but we don't normally see it happening in this way, this dramatic and this unique. The apostles didn't plan this. That's not how they planned for it. But Pentecost rushed upon them with sudden and divine power. So let's look at these two descriptions that Luke gives us. Luke says it was a mighty rushing wind. This was more than just a little breeze. It's kind of like, you know, I don't know if you've ever been driving down the road, and all of a sudden, especially around here with all the fields, all of a sudden you hear this, you feel this rush of wind against the vehicle, and you're just trying to keep the car on the road. That's the kind of idea that we're talking about, that this mighty rushing wind came in. And we'll see in verse 6 that it not only gets the attention of the disciples, the 120 people who are up in that room, but it also gets the attention of others in Jerusalem. And in many parts of the Bible, and this idea of wind, God works are described in wind imagery. See, the Hebrew word for wind is ruach, and it also means spirit. If we go back to Ezekiel 37, it says, "And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know." This is where Ezekiel sees the valley of dry bones. He looks out and he sees all these skeletal remains of warriors. God is showing him, and they're all lifeless. They are dead. They're nothing but bones. And God asks him, "Can these bones live?" And he answers, "O Lord God, you know." You know, God. Basically saying, I don't know if it can happen, but you can make all things happen. And so God demonstrates his power. He gives these dry bones muscles and tendons. But what's interesting is that just because they get muscles and tendons, it does not mean that they live. They only come alive when God breathes his spirit into them. In verse 10, it says, "So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath the Hebrew word rauch, came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." See, only the Holy Spirit can give new life. Only the Holy Spirit. And this life-giving Spirit has come to rest upon the disciples. Remember, they already had received the Holy Spirit. Jesus had breathed on them, and he says, receive the Holy Spirit. They had him, but he hadn't manifested himself. He hadn't shown them his power. But here, the mighty wind fills the whole house. And fire, it's like fire, dances on them, lands upon them. And this use of fire to describe the Holy Spirit brings to mind the episodes of Moses standing in front of the burning bush. And also the fire on Mount Sinai, both of those in Exodus. See, fire in Scripture usually symbolizes the presence of the Spirit of God. We have when the Israelites were traveling in the desert, when they were after the Exodus, when they came out of Egypt, the Lord would guide them by day by a pillar of smoke, and at night by a pillar of fire. His Spirit went with them. Now, when John the Baptist was preaching and baptizing in the River Jordan, he spoke of this baptism that was to come. In Matthew 3, here's what he says. He says, I baptize you with water. This is John the Baptist speaking. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. And many times we stop there. But read on to the next part. It says, he, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, didn't Jesus say that we talked about this last week, how the disciples would be baptized by the Holy Spirit and with fire? And here, it's coming to pass. And here's what happens when the disciples, they hear the wind, they see the fire dancing on them, what looks like fire. Here's what happens. It says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own languages. His own language. And listen, I want us to understand here. The disciples are speaking a language they do not know, but it is a real language that there are, and of the language of people who are in Jerusalem, and they are able to hear it. It says, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. What an amazing scene. And what we are seeing here, we are seeing the reversal of Babel. If you remember, in the Garden of Eden, God blesses Adam and Eve, and he tells them to be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth and subdue it. That's in Genesis 1. And then after the flood, God again repeats this command to Noah and his son in Genesis 9:7. And two chapters later in Genesis 11, what we find is the people deciding that they want to build a tower. They gather together in the plain. Here's what they say. They say, let's make a new name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. The people, instead of going out and spreading out throughout the world as God commanded them, they decided to gather together and make a name for themselves in direct defiance of God. So God comes down and he confuses their language, because at this time there was only one language. And because of this, they can no longer be together, and they have to disperse into their different language groups. Now, there's more to that story, and I promise you I will do a podcast talking about the fact that God divides the nation according to the sons of God. These are not, he does it according to his heavenly hosts. We'll talk about that sometime. But I want you to keep in mind as we continue the story of Babel and as we compare it to Pentecost. So, because at Babel, The language is confused, but what we're seeing here at Pentecost is the language is understood. Look what it says in Acts 2, verse 6. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. See, the disciples are speaking a foreign language, and the crowds that gathered could understand them. In Genesis, God scatters the nations to the four corners of the earth. And here, at Pentecost in Jerusalem, God has gathered all the nations together. As was said in verse 5, remember, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Well, there was nobody from Mexico. Well, obviously. But these were the known nations. This was the nations, the world at that time. People will scatter, ultimately, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, to bring into the covenant the harvest of souls from every corner of the earth. So God has sent out, back in Genesis, he sent out everybody. Now he has drawn the nations back together to send them out again to go to those nations to share the gospel. See, at Babel, the language was used to promote a human agenda. But at Pentecost, the language is used as a sign to announce the mighty works of God. See, and what we also see in here is that the gospel message is universal. It is for the whole world. See, Jesus has had told his disciples, go make disciples of what? All nations in Matthew 28. And remember I said last week that the old covenant was for Abraham's descendants, his physical descendants. But now the new covenant is for his spiritual descendants. What we can now confirm is that the new covenant is for all people. It is universal in scope. So how do the people respond as they hear the sound and they hear the disciples speaking in their language? It says, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. Understand, the Jews keep time. When they say the third hour, they start the first hour at 6. So this would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. Peter says, there's no way they're drunk. It's too early. But see, just like the gospel itself, this time of Pentecost, this event of the Holy Spirit coming upon people and manifesting himself and showing his power, it is polarizing. There are those who hear it and they believe and they wonder, what do we do? What is it? What's going on? And they believe what they're experiencing. But there are some who refuse to believe. And it is the same with the gospel message today. Beloved, there are some who will accept it. There are others who will not. Our job is not to make people accept the gospel. Our job is to proclaim the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit's job to get people to hear it, understand it, and believe it. We do not argue people into heaven. We discuss things. We answer questions. We have communication, we have conversation. In fact, we want people to ask us questions. But we can't force anybody to believe. The Holy Spirit will convince them. But those who are hearing the disciples speak in their language, they are perplexed. And they're wanting an explanation of what's going on. And luckily, Peter gives him one. And what Peter does is he goes back to the book of Joel. And he begins to explain what's going on. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs of the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes and the great magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Reminds me of my podcast this week, Deeper. If you haven't watched that, please go back and watch it on Facebook or YouTube. Those of you who get videos, DVDs, I will have it on a DVD for you, where we are talking about Revelation 6 and the four horsemen. And these images are part of that. So Peter begins to preach probably one of the most astounding sermons ever preached. Now remember, just a few weeks before this, basically, a month and a half, Peter denied Christ. He calls a curse down upon his head, and he denies Christ. And here we see him amongst a huge crowd of people proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Talk about a supernatural 180. And what does Peter do? He immediately points his listeners to Scripture. He says, he goes on, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence.' Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter's sermon is an awesome example of what preaching ought to be. You turn to biblical text, you explain that text, you apply that text, and then you call for a response from your listeners. In other words, what's called expository preaching. Go through Scripture, explain it, apply it, ask for a response. Peter focuses on the work of Jesus Christ, which is appropriate considering what has just occurred. His sermon is direct and demonstrates the fulfillment of the promises God has made through the person Jesus Christ. Just a few more highlights that I want to mention. One of the things that Peter does, he mentions and he emphasizes God's sovereignty over the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. See, Jesus' ultimate crucifixion was not due to the failure of his ministry. He wasn't put to the cross because his ministry failed. He was delivered by God according to a predetermined plan. Jesus was the Lamb of God sent to die. This should bring us some peace and assurance that, you know, God is in control. No matter what it looks like on the outside, God is in control. And see, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are harmonious. They work together. All of redemption comes from God's initiation. You and I cannot save ourselves. And what has happened is man has reached this point of total rebellion. There was nothing that man could do to save himself. So God acted. He took the initiative. He saves mankind through the work of Jesus Christ. And then Peter goes on to emphasize the lordship of Jesus Christ. In verse 33, Peter says that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father. And the right hand is the side of exaltation, which makes Jesus greater than David, greater than Moses, and greater than Abraham. And the great thing about Peter's message is it's completely saturated with Scripture. He reasons from the Old Testament that it shows that Jesus indeed was David's greater son, and he was the Messiah of Israel. What a great sermon. What a great message. And the people respond. Probably not all of them, but some of them do. And this is what happens. It says, now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added to the day about 3,000 souls. Notice the response to Peter's sermon. The people did not say, oh, how do we need to fix this problem? They said, what should we do? This is a genuine response to God's word. We hear the message. We hear God's word. We should say, okay, what should I do? And then do it. So what does Peter tell them? Peter says, first, repent. See, repentance is important to understand because sin demands repentance. Because sin violates God's commandments. It violates God's law. And you must repent from it. And repent is not just making a mental, oh yeah, I sin, a mental acknowledgement of sin. That's not enough. It's not just feeling sad, you know, about the consequences. Oh, I sinned and now these things are going to happen to me. That's not enough. That's just regret. True repentance is a genuine hatred of the sin with a spirit-empowered desire to never engage in that sin again and a spirit-driven determination to follow and obey Jesus Christ instead. That's what repentance really is. Beloved, be careful. Don't just feel sorry. Don't just acknowledge that you sin. Ask for that deep repentance, that deep, genuine hatred for the sin that you've committed. The other thing that Peter says they need to do is they need to be baptized. Baptism is an essential part of the Christian discipleship. It represents the forgiveness of our sins. And baptism, believe me, is not necessary for salvation. I want to make that perfectly clear. It is not necessary for salvation. The New Testament clearly shows that baptism is a visual picture of salvation. So in other words, baptism shows that we have been regenerated. But even though baptism is not a prerequisite for salvation, if you are saved, then you will be baptized. You will get baptized. You'll want to get baptized. You'll have the desire to be baptized. Baptism is a necessary sign of obedience and discipleship. And on that day, 3,000 souls were added to the church. Now, this is interesting. You think about this. How did that happen? 3,000 in one day. I mean, they weren't at the River Jordan. They were in Jerusalem. Well, there are pools all over Jerusalem, for one thing. The other thing is there's what are called mikvahs around the Temple Mount. These are places where, in order for you to go up onto the Temple Mount, you had to walk through these pools of water to be cleansed. And this probably is where they did it, where they baptized 3,000 people. Now, I want to make a little note here. I want you to notice something about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice that it was not the speaking in tongues that moved the crowd to ask, "What shall we do?" You know, the disciples didn't come out and heal everybody and raise the dead and speak in tongues, and then everybody's like, "Oh, this must be God. What do we do? What do we do?" It was the preaching of the Word of God that moved the hearts of the people. And this is how the Holy Spirit works. He empowers God's people to proclaim God's Word, and while they're doing this, He brings others to repentance and faith. And in the process, He grows the church. So we have the disciples in the room, probably 120 of them. We have the wind come in and the fire on their heads. We have speaking in tongues. We have the crowd gathering. We have Peter explaining to them why this is happening and then telling them what has happened about Jesus, sharing the gospel. And then the people asking, "What should we do?" And many of them believing, 3,000 people being baptized that day. And then what happens? Then we get the first church community. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I talked extensively about these verses in our final message on gospel community. So I don't want to just completely repeat them all again. If you didn't get a chance to listen to that message, or if you want to review that part of the message, just go to the church website and look for the Sunday message called Being Part of the Gospel Community. I just want to touch on the priorities of this first church. And as we reflect on this, I want us to think about that this is what our priorities should be. This early church focused on the teachings of the apostles. They focused on the teaching of the Word of God. They focused on fellowshipping together, and not just on, I mean, I'm not talking about just, hey, how are you, knowing each other on a first name basis and knowing each other. I mean, really doing life together, being involved in each other's lives. That's what fellowship is. That's what being a gospel community is about. That's what this first gospel community was about. They were about breaking bread together, eating together, having communion together. And they were also about corporate prayer, praying together. And it was because of these things that the church grew. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So what's our response? Pentecost shows us that God keeps His promises. It shows us that He promised to send the Holy Spirit, the Helper, and He kept that promise. Pentecost means that we too have access to the promised Holy Spirit, and He gives us gifts in order for us to live out and share the gospel. And what are we supposed to do? I want to end with two verses. Well, two sections of verses. that kind of tell us what we are supposed to do. Both of these are from the Apostle Paul. First was in Philippians 2. He tells them, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Be unified, basically, is what he's saying. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. He says it three ways for us to be unified. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And then he tells Timothy, as for you, in 2 Timothy, always be sober-minded, be self-controlled, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Beloved, we are to be united. We are to be humble. We are to put others above ourselves. Not just those of the church, but our neighbors, our friends, our family, our co-workers. We are to put them above ourselves. We're not to just look to our own interests. We are to look to the interest of others. We are to be sober-minded, self-controlled. We are to endure suffering. And we are to do the work of an evangelist. We are to be sharing the gospel. And by doing that, we will fulfill the ministry that God has given each and every one of us by using the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He's given us to fulfill our ministry. And we are to do this until He returns. What should we do? We should do that. I challenge you. Look over these verses again. Philippians 2, 2 through 4, 2 Timothy 4, 5. Let that be your bar. Let that be the spot where you're going to be. And exceed it for God's glory and God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We just thank you, Lord, for these words. We thank you for this early church who shows us so much and teaches us so much. Help us, Lord, to be unified, to be sharing your word, to be doing the work of the evangelist, to fulfill our ministry, Father, to look to the interest of others so we can say, this is what Jesus does. We praise you and we thank you. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord. Teach us your ways.
Amen.
Thanks for joining us. Make sure you like us on Facebook and YouTube. And have an awesome weekend. We'll see you next week.